Good morning to all of you. It's good to be with you this morning. I'd like to read with you two passages, one from Mark chapter 3 and the other from Luke chapter 7. They have a connection there. We'll explore a little bit here. And I'd like you to maybe have in the back of your mind a thought that is a corollary to the fact that if you're a believer, you're able to say, if I love someone, I love someone because I was first loved by God Himself. The corollary to that is if I can deal with people in a merciful manner, primary reason I can do that is because I was shown mercy. So I'd like to explore with you what I've called the quality of mercy. And some of you will know exactly what that's an allusion to. And I'll come back to that in just a few minutes. So first, from Mark chapter 3, the opening six verses, short account and a poignant silence that comes out of it. Mark 3, 1-6. Jesus entered again into a synagogue. We're presuming, by the way, it's the one at Capernaum. It doesn't say one way or the other, but seems to be. And a man was there with a withered, or we would say today, atrophied hand. And they were watching Jesus to see if he would heal that man on the Sabbath so that they could then accuse Jesus. But he said to the man with the withered or atrophied hand, "Rise and come forward." And he said to them, these people waiting to pounce, he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" They kept silent. They kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart, Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against Jesus as to how they could eliminate him. It's quite a response, isn't it, to a healing. Over to Luke chapter 7. I'd like to read verses 36 to 50. It's an account, and then tucked in the middle of the account is a little story. I think you'll know both the account as well as the parable and the message that goes with it. Starting with Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees was requesting that Jesus dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house, reclined. By the way, they were reclining on the floor. They weren't sitting at a table. They were reclining on the floor. If you're right-handed, you recline, left elbow, and you can reach food that's put out there. And there was a woman in that city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing sort of behind him at his feet and weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet, anointing them with the perfume. And when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, and that she's a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I've got something to say to you." And he replied, "Well, say it, teacher." "Well, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, "Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You judge correctly." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, are you catching this? There's a lot of interplay here. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her own hair. You gave me no kiss, in other words, no greeting, but she, since the time I came, has not ceased kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She's anointed my feet with perfume. And for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who's forgiven little loves little. And he said to the woman, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Amazing story, isn't it? Talk about an uncomfortable moment, right? Anyway. The quality of mercy. You know, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. And by the way, he added, people who are like that, sort of in line to get mercy, they show it, and they need it, of course. But I want to start actually with something that wasn't said in the story that I read to you first. This question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good? And what you'd love to hear is a resounding chorus from everyone saying, absolutely! Let's go and find something good and merciful to do on this day where we have some leeway to do something good. But it got zero response. Sometimes a zero response is more striking than a murmured response or a mixed one. A zero response, nothing. It's what we call a cold, stony silence. And that speaks mountains about this question. You're ready to do good? You have an opportunity to do something good for someone? No, nothing. No response whatsoever. It's a stunning response. And a couple of times I've read this story, I've been hearing, some of you will recognize that phrase, the quality of mercy is not strained. Any of you guys remember that? Recognize this? Okay. If so, you're attuned to Shakespeare. Shakespeare has it in the play The Merchant of Venice on the lips of a person named Portia. And she's basically begging a rather stingy, angry fellow to show mercy to someone he's lent money to, and they can't pay back. And I'll just give you a couple more lines to go with it, just to get a taste of this. She says, the quality of mercy is not strained, but it droppeth as that gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It's twice blessed. It is blessed. Sorry, it blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch, even better than his crown. It's a lovely, lovely little phrase. Quality of mercy, when it says is not strained, it means showing mercy and kindness to people ought to be something that just flows from your inner being. Ideally comes from your sense of your own personhood as well as your own weakness and mortality, and you just sort of want to show it to someone else who's also a person, image of God, attracted to image of God, and who is weak and mortal. That's sort of the way it ought to be. Jesus said it. I don't know how often Jesus and Shakespeare agree. I'm not going to claim on that one, but at least on this particular point, they just seem to be very much in line. The quality of mercy, we might say, ought not to be strained. It shouldn't have a stony silence where someone has to think, well, do I want to be kind or don't I? Now, I know that you know that we often talk about marks of the church as word and sacraments and, you know, prayer or, you know, discipline, and very appropriate to do that. I'd like to just think about the marks of Christian fellowship ought to include this kind of quality as well. Because if you know what it's like to be loved and shown mercy, then you sort of are motivated, I think, I think you'll agree with me, towards someone. You know, grace is two sides of the same coin, right? Grace is getting some good that is undeserved. We get it anyway. Mercy is not getting that thrashing, you know, that you deserve. And sometimes we just know that. And that's what the story in Luke 7, both the account of this woman, unspecified sinner, there's a mad number of possible ways that may have been intended. But whatever it was much, says Jesus, and much forgiveness. And she knows this is happening. You know, she goes in just realizing, this is what I'm just waiting to receive. I ran into a fascinating story not long ago, kind of story that says something to me because I have an uncle, late uncle, who trained as a bomber pilot for the British, went all the way from Australia over to England, trained as a bomber pilot, ready to go into action, and literally the war wound down just weeks before he was to run his first sortie. He went home unscathed. But anyway, this story comes out of 1943. B-17 bomber, one of these flying fortresses, made its way into German airspace, did whatever damage it did, and in the process of this sortie was insanely shot up by German fighters. Interestingly, and this is not made up, the pilot is Lieutenant Charlie Brown, okay? Kind of curious, but there it was. And the crew, as far as I understand it, has bailed out. The plane is barely flying. Brown is desperately trying to see if he can get the plane out of German airspace, just keep it in the air. But it's a virtually hopeless situation. And Brown is especially in problem because not only is the plane severely disabled and spewing whatever, you know, oil, gas, or whatever else it's spewing, but his compass is knocked out. So he doesn't even know what direction to go in at this point. So a German pilot named, sounds so German, Franz Stieglitz, okay, is commanded, finish the job. So Stieglitz pulls up, ready to just, you know, strafe the plane and the suffering. But he's able to look out of his cockpit, and he can see this British or American pilot, I don't know what Charlie Brown was, you know, desperately trying to keep control, keep afloat, but really, you can tell it's a hopeless situation. Stieglitz is moved to compassion, and he somehow gets the attention of Charlie Brown, and he actually leads Brown out of German airspace, gets him into safe space, salutes him, flies back, and reports that he dutifully finished the job, which, of course, he had not done. Now, interestingly, years later, Brown is determined to try and find the guy who saved his life. Okay, this is his savior, so to speak, who showed him this incredible, you know, all's fair in love and war, right? And he should have been shot down. He found him. The men became friends for the latter 15 years of their lives. Isn't that an amazing story? Not only incredible mercy in and of itself, but the fact that mercy makes possible friends. Mercy makes possible friends. God's mercy comes in many forms. You know this, just the gift of life itself. It's so precious. It really is. The gift of being fruitful in life, and there's many, you know, ways to be fruitful that we get. The gifts of the grace of God and the Spirit and the work that He's doing in us along the way. These are wonderful examples of mercy, and mercy involves all sorts of things, not the least of which are forgiveness, incredible patience, as we're still processing and developing. Think of mercy to such famous people as Adam and Eve, despite the rebellion. God doesn't stop working with them. There's limits put in, severe limits put in, but He's still interacting with them. It's shown to Abraham. We can track, thanks to the book of Genesis, major missteps in Abraham's life, and yet God makes a covenant with the guy, follows through on that. We can track it with Jacob, that seemingly born deceiver, kind of guy you do not want as your neighbor, because first your lawnmower will go missing, and then probably your car, and then one day you'll come home and your house is gone too. But we all know about what God did with him. Moses, number of limits and shortcomings, but God is working through him for an extended period of life. Three periods of life, 3 times 40. My goodness, if that isn't patience and mercy, I don't know what is, right? And so forth. David, messy, painfully calculated life, and yet described, thanks to the work of God, as a man after God's own heart. So, you know, we've got these people, men and women in history, who, despite what they were, what they did, they were shown various kinds of extended and patient and generous mercy from their own Creator, who could at any point have said, no, that's enough, calling it in. And that's exactly what God did not do. An Egyptian Christian I met some years ago makes an interesting observation. I'll just tuck this in here and then I'll keep moving. Given that our world is roughly 1/5 Muslim, and if the demographic anticipations are correct within a handful of years, from a numerical point of view, demographic point of view, the number of Muslims in this world will exceed the number of Christians and well past the number of Hindus. Okay, and he made this interesting observation, having been brought up in the pressure of a lot of stuff, surrounded by, you know, obviously an Islamic society in Egypt. And he said, you know, he said, the Quran often talks about mercy. It keeps on calling, you know, God, Allah means the God. God the merciful, Allah the merciful. Keeps on saying that all over the place, but never shows it. Just says it. He says, but you read the Bible, Old and New Testament, you keep seeing it. You step into the stories, whether they're anecdotes about people in history or whether they're stories told by such people, you get to experience it. You get to step into it. And obviously, through Jesus' work and redemption, you get to receive it and then, you know, figure out where to go with that. But that's kind of neat. And in this parable that's tucked within this account, you know, we've got two sinners, right, in the parable. One owed a big debt, one owed a small debt. Who's going to love more? Now, of course, here's the question behind the question, right? Is any of us really able to say, well, my debt was just the small one? You know, I don't really have that big a debt. You know, that's, of course, the issue that's being begged. That's the elephant that's in the corner. Are we really just the ones who owe just a little bit, or is there more mess? Some mess is public mess. Some mess is private and deeply internal. Mess and debt, but we all have that. We're all one or the other, first or the second person, one or the other. Each of us is a debtor, and if we're in Christ, I'm assuming talking to a group like this, we're people who are united to Christ. If we're in Christ, and as much as we're there, every one of us has had and is right now having paid off a massive debt on our behalf. It's happening. It's not just a past debt, because sometimes we can look at past sins that were egregious and public and people knew the accounting list and could say, wow, you know, they left a lot behind. But it's an ongoing thing, which is why we pray, right, the Lord's Prayer, among other things, because it's an ongoing need, right? We're a debtor. We are debtors. We continue to incur various kinds of debts for either things we do or things we fail to do, right? Attitudes as well as actions. And if we are forgiven and know that we're forgiven, we can lead back to the fact that if we were loved first, we can love. If we were shown mercy, right, then it ought to be that what's changing inside of us makes it increasingly easy to say the quality of mercy we're showing, it's not strained. This comes, if you will, I don't want to use the word naturally, but comes easily out of the fact that if God so treated us that way, how much also we ought to treat each other and others in such a way. You know, it says God makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. You know, there's a temptation along the way to say, well, and this is true, by the way, some people are easier to be merciful and kind to than others, right? And I'm just going to ask you to do this in your mind. No names, not out loud, please. But you know in your mind, there are certain people who really, truly annoy you, right? There are certain people, especially if you are in a shepherding role of some kind, there are certain people in your circles where you say, when I'm going to be kind to that person, it is going to take some extra planning, homework, and effort. Okay. And it's tempting sometimes to say, well, I don't need to because they've been so difficult. And I get that. I've been there about a million times myself. All right. But even such people were called on to, in a way that's appropriate to the occasion, in a way that's appropriate to occasion, to, since God shows his rain or showers his rain on the just, unjust alike, we too ought to be people where the quality of mercy to each other is indeed not strained. Right? Amen. Let's pray. Father, maybe we have right now particular people in our mind where we will have to go that second mile to show towards them at least a taste of what you showed us. And we like help in doing that for that person or those people. We also know there are some, and it would not be inappropriate to say, humanly speaking, they deserve no mercy because they have been so insistently toxic. We get that. But we also know that every one of us needs to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That's part of the mercy plan. We know that we can forgive and be merciful and still live some safe distances, as sometimes we do need to do. We pray, please, however, that we would not be participants in that cold and stony silence that met Jesus when he asked, is it lawful to do something good? We don't want to be the silent people. We want to say, no, let's find new ways, good ways, energetic ways to show it. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 111, the A selection. Both of these echo the theme of the morning. Let's stand together to sing.